Here we are in the book of Acts. So you may recall, we came out of chapter 15 last week, and after Paul and Barnabas and the apostles met together and had the first Jerusalem council, really dealing with the question is of how are the Gentiles saved? Must they become Jews? Must they follow the law in order to be saved? And we saw that, no, of course not, and that it's solely by grace, and that, in fact, as Peter put it so well, we believe that we are saved, we Jews are saved, just as those Gentiles are. In other words, no requirement to follow the law in order to be saved, but simply to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the one who paid the price for our sins. So we went from that. We saw this great division that occurs between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. So Barnabas takes John Mark and he goes one direction. Paul takes Silas and he goes another direction. And they came into Philippi, chapter 16. I'm skipping over a lot, but you've been in it, so you know what happened. As they come into Philippi, as the Holy Spirit has spoken to Paul in a vision, they come in, and typically Paul would go to the synagogue first, but was not able to go to the synagogue in Philippi because there was no synagogue in Philippi. I think I mentioned last week that even so today, 10 men are required to start a synagogue. There were not 10 Jewish men available or existing in Philippi at that time. And so they did the next thing, which was they went down to the riverside. Down by the riverside, they went down to pray. And that's a classic Jewish thing to do, to stand by what's living water, which living water means moving water. So by the river or by a stream, they were there by the river. And they went for the time of prayer on Shabbat, on Sabbath. And while they were there, they met Lydia and some other women. So the suggestion, and I'm not sure everybody agrees with this, but it's my opinion for whatever that's worth, that Lydia, it says that she was, she was obedient and she was a believer. So that tells me that she was a Gentile or a proselyte, a Gentile who became a Jew. And she's from the city of Thyatira, but she must have another house over here in Philippi. Thyatira is over in, they called it Asia, or Asia Minor at that time, Turkey. They were from the western side. Thyatira, you may recall, is one of the churches that Jesus dictates a letter to in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And so she's from Thyatira. She's a seller of purple. I had a little fun last week and talked about how they got the special purple dye out of these shellfish, these little shellfish. So it was very expensive. So she probably had some bucks. And the kind of the suggestion is that maybe she's a widow. But she's doing well. She's a businesswoman and she's making it happen. Paul and Silas and Timothy, and by now Luke has joined them. So at least the four, maybe there's more of them than the four, but they spend time there. They're praying together. They share the Lord Jesus Christ with Lydia, and Lydia gets saved. And we find out that not only Lydia, but all of her household get saved. So pretty exciting stuff, right? We see that, and we, let's see. So we ended up here at the end of chapter 15. So at the end of Shabbat, after they'd spent their time and she believed and her household, all who were with her, that a household can mean, blood relatives, but also would naturally mean all of her servants. I mean, she, again, she was making it happen. She was. You have two interesting women in this study in Philippi. You have this woman, Lydia, who's from the upper echelons of society. And soon we're going to meet this other woman who's a slave girl. But Lydia, she's saved. She's baptized. All of her household also. And then she says to Paul and the four, that if you've judged me faithful to the Lord, then please come and stay at my house. And so they were persuaded by her, and that's what they did. Okay, so now we see it seems to be the next day or so, it happens, verse 16, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, a girl who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Let's just stop there for a moment. I don't want to dive too deeply into this, and I'm not going into this simply because it's Halloween coming up. But we've accepted many things in our society, and sadly, even as Christians, sometimes we just accept certain things. I wonder sometimes how much we really believe them. Very often, I'm not so sure we do believe them. We just sort of act like, oh yeah, if that's true, whatever. But one of the big mistakes, seems to me at least, that Christians make is not properly accepting who Satan really is. I'm not going to dive into a study of Satan because that can be a pretty big study and a worthwhile one. We've done that a couple times over the years. But I want us to just look at this in a little bit of detail before we finish the chapter. It's important to understand. So here's a young slave girl. I don't know how old she might have been. She could have been in middle school, for that matter. She could be a 13, 14-year-old girl, 15, 16. You know, but she's possessed. She had a spirit, but that means she's possessed. And the spirit, it says a spirit of divination. If you have a study Bible, may have this noted as pythos, P-Y-T-H-O, or P-Y-T-H-O-N, or P-Y-T-H-O-S, but pythos, python. Yeah, you think the snake, right? But in Greek mythology, there was a certain type of spirit called the python spirit. Looked like a snake, but it could tell people's future. It could tell somebody all about their lives. And so she has this spirit, and she's owned by these masters, because she's a slave, so she's owned, and they use her to make money. I mean, they're basically, if you don't mind the expression, they're pimping her out. They're not pimping her out like a prostitute sexually, but they're pimping her out. They're putting her in great danger because of this, because of the spirit. But they are selling her. They're really selling what the spirit will say, because words would come from her, but it wasn't her. It's really the spirit who was speaking. And so she brought her masters much profit by telling the future, or fortune telling, it says in the New King James. You know, Paul says I've gone through this before, there are a number of times in Paul's writings where he'll say, you know, I don't want you, Corinthians in this case, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning Satan's devices. There are a number of times where Paul will say that. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning Israel, he says to the Romans. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts, he says to the Corinthians. He also says, he says to the Thessalonians, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning the rapture, the return of the Lord. And yet, when you walk through it, Israel, the return of the Lord and the rapture, okay? Satan, and spiritual gifts, these are the most controversial areas in many ways in the Bible. These are the areas where Christians get into the most debate the quickest, and very often Christians don't really have a settled understanding of what the Bible actually says. So we need to have a better understanding. And part of what happens, I believe, this has been my observation over the years that I've been a believer, and especially over these last 20-some that I've been a pastor, is to see how confused Christians become over who the devil really is. We have been influenced, sadly, many Christians have been more influenced by media, cartoons, and jokes about who the devil is than what the Bible tells us. So some Christians think of the devil as a myth. You know, it's just some way of describing why people do bad things. That's pretty thin. He's very real. He's spoken of throughout the scripture, one way or the other, he's spoken of. And we get a much clearer understanding of him in many ways, granted, in the New Testament. But it's not a new. He is not a New Testament concept. We see him right there from the jump in Genesis chapter 3. So anyhow, there are two extremes that we can go to. And this is usually the case with most situations. But as it pertains to evil, as it pertains to the wicked one, to Satan, as it pertains to him, there are two extremes we can go to, each of which is extremely dangerous and non-productive. One is basically denying that he exists, or just kind of minimizing everything that that is said about the devil, and not seeing him as a real personality. And so that's one extreme. The other extreme is, and I've seen this many times, and I suppose that many of you have too, where Christians in effect become his press agent. They're always talking about, oh, the devil's doing this and the devil's doing that. It's like, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. He's my God. He's the one I'm going to follow, right? But it's important for us here and to understand. So here is this woman who has been possessed by this demon. We can get into his study some other time. What's the difference between a fallen angel or a demon? But for our purposes tonight, so here's this wicked spirit, a demon, who has taken possession of this woman and is able to speak through her and to tell someone their future. And again, I keep looking at my clock here because I don't want to go over time on this, but it's important we understand that there are ways in which the devil can tell us what to you and me is the future. But one of the mistakes we make is thinking, well, God knows the end from the beginning. How does he know the end from the beginning? Because he knows all things, and because he's in the future, the past, and the present all at the same time, because time is a concept. Time is something that's a property of the physical realm that God created. But God's outside of time. He doesn't have a lot of time. He's outside of time altogether. So he knows the end from the beginning. He's also what? Omniscient. He knows all things. Don't make the mistake of thinking that that's the devil. The devil is not attributed with that characteristic of omniscience. It doesn't mean that he's not smart. He's a lot smarter than you are and me, than all of us put together. But he's not omniscient. So how is it? I got to be careful. I don't want this to become some big old bunny trail. But how is it then that he's able, and you know, I don't know if it's ever happened to you. It's in one sense, it kind of happened to me once, my BC days. But I know people, and you've probably heard stories from people who paid money to go see somebody, and that person tells them the future, and says that, you know, this friend of yours is going to be on a railroad track, and a train's going to come along, and it's going to hit the car or kill them, or they're going to be a near miss, or whatever the case may be. And then, how is it then that 2 years later, exactly that happens? Well, you know, see, our knee-jerk reaction is to think, well, that's impossible, except that he has these omniscient powers, so that must be how it happened. He just knew it was going to happen. No, no, no. The devil is also he's a part of the physical realm. Yes, he operates in different dimensions, but he's a product of the physical realm. God, he's a created being. And so he's been around for thousands of years, not eternity. How'd that happen? Well, one possibility is to say, this is what's going to happen. And then behind the scenes, he goes and arranges that so that it actually occurs. Could be. There are different ways of those things happening, and I'm not going to spend my evening going through those. Sometime we could do a study, and we probably should, because the ways of wickedness are growing rapidly and deeply in our society. We are now almost in the first post-Christian generation that our nation has ever seen. And as the Gen Xers, not the Gen Xers, excuse me, the Gen Zs, the next gens, as they come along, most having no real Christian foundation, they are open to all sorts of wicked spiritual influences. Anyhow, so here's a woman now who's been possessed by this wicked spirit. She can tell the future. She's channeling, if that's the term, if you're familiar with it. She's channeling the spirit. The spirit is speaking through her. She's the channel for that spirit. This girl, verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us, so at least the four of them, and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." What? So she's telling the truth, or the spirit, because she's a channel for this spirit. So, I mean, is it the girl's voice? Is it "these men tell us"? You know, is it one of those things? Is it like, you know, The Exorcist 1974 or the remake? I don't know. But in any event, this is what's being said, that, you know, what we see here. And so, but what she's saying is actually true. And she did this for many days. So, I mean, you got to believe. I mean, Paul's like got to be ready to, you know, to really act here, but he doesn't. He doesn't have clearance from God, apparently. We're not told, but I'm assuming that he wants to go after this. Why? I mean, after all, the truth's being told. These men show us, they proclaim to us the way of salvation. Well, it's right. So why then, here in this next verse, does he rebuke the spirit? But that's after many days. Why does he do that? She did this for many days, verse 18, but Paul, it says greatly annoyed. That's really not the word in Greek. It's that the new translators try to give us a word that would work. Really, the word is grieved. He's grieved because he knows the truth, and he doesn't want the devil being their press agent. I mean, think about that. I don't want the devil being my press agent. We don't need that for a variety of reasons. And he turned to the spirit, right? I mean, yeah, he's addressing the body, the woman is standing there, but he's speaking to that spirit. And he says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. There was power there. Again, we could go into all sorts of things tonight talking about, because I haven't heard it all, I know that. But I've heard a lot from people over the years about all these ways, and there's so many books on the ways we're supposed to speak to demons and all that. I got to tell you, the best thing that any of us should do is find our protection and hide ourselves behind our Savior, Jesus Christ, and let him do the work. Let him do the work. We'll see an example of that when we get to Ephesus. But right now, Paul, when God says, "Take care of this," Paul's probably like, "My pleasure, Lord." And he goes right at it. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." Bam. The spirit was gone. Hallelujah. That's really, really great news for them, for the moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, I mean, they're raking it in. It's hand over fist. And when they saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul. Have you ever been seized? Grabbed by somebody? So now Paul and Silas are seized, and they are dragged into the marketplace to where the authorities are, maybe to the Bema seat in the marketplace. They brought them to the magistrates, and they said, "These men, being Jews," remember, there's hardly any Jewish presence in the city of Philippi. Look at the hatred for Jews. It's really worldwide. It still is today, but it was then too. "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to deceive or to receive or to observe." That it's unlawful for us as Romans to receive the things that they're preaching or to observe the things they're telling us. And then the multitude rose up. So they trump up these charges, and the multitude now rises up together against them, and the magistrates, they tear their clothes, and they commanded Paul and Silas to be beaten with rods. There are different ways of scourging people, beating them. We're very familiar with the whip or the cat of nine tails. Like Jesus was whipped with that. It was kind of a standard practice. It was both Roman and Jewish. Especially the Romans had perfected the cat of nine tails. But there was also one called the lectern, which is a rod. And people have some different opinions about this, and maybe it doesn't matter to us. But typically, you've got a limit of 40 lashes with the whip. There was no limit on the lectern. It was more like as the people wanted more, the torturer would give them more. You know, when the people said that's enough, he'd let up on them. So I don't know how badly, well, they were badly beaten. I don't know how many they received, but the idea we pick up from this, they were flayed. Their skin was torn off. You know, we don't think much about how bad these things were. You've got your skin torn off your back, and not just your back. If you were between the whip or the lectern, you rip someone's skin. It's coming off the back. It's also coming around the side. Ribs are exposed. Sometimes organs were exposed. Don't want to gross you out right after dinner, but I'm just saying, it was not cool. And major understatement of the day, right? But in any event, terribly beaten. And when they had laid many stripes on them, verse 23, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received that charge, the jailer put them into the inner room and fastened their feet in the stocks. The idea here is there are different layers or different circumferential aspects of the prison. You have the outer part. It's kind of lesser security. I mean, you're still in jail and you're going to stay there, but it wasn't as harsh as it was going to be as you got closer in. By the time you get into the inner part of the prison, first of all, your feet are in the stocks, and it's, you're set up in such a way that you can't sit upright. You're going to have to go backward. Of course, again, sorry to gross you out, but you know, this place is filthy with human filth, and all you can do is lay back. So let that process. And so imagine that. Imagine the pain. Imagine the infection. Imagine what's going to happen here. They don't know how long they're going to be there. They're arrested. They're beaten. And now their feet are in these stocks. And they can't even sit upright. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to him. I'm sure they were. What are they singing? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I mean, Paul's going to write that later on to the Philippians. Beloved, let us love one another. That's 1 John. It's not written yet. But, you know, they're singing hymns. They're singing psalms. They're singing things that they would know. And they're praising God. I mean, I love the picture. How I wish I could say that I would be like that. I'm not so sure I would, but in any event, they loved the Lord. They sang to him, and the prisoners have never heard anything like this before. Can you imagine? Have never heard anything like this. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. It's great because it's big, but also great because of what it does. It's a great earthquake. So great that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. That's a great earthquake. If you're going to have an earthquake, that's the kind you want. You want the one that opens your doors for you. You want the one that opens the locks on the chain around your feet, and you know, your feet are in the stocks and on your hands and all of that. I mean, it's amazing to think of this. And the keeper of the prison, who's awakened now from sleep and seeing that the prison doors were open, he's believing that the prisoners have fled. Now, that's logical. That's logical. You'd want to get out of there. You would do everything possible to get out of there. He's presuming that that's happening, so he drew his sword. He's about to kill himself. Why? Because he's charged. If you're a prisoner, if you're the the prison guard, the jailkeeper, your responsibility was to make sure that no one could ever leave. Now, that sounds obvious. You know, we have a phrase that we use, that when you've committed a crime and you're sentenced to pay the fine, and it could be money, or you have what we call a debt to society that you have to pay. It might be you have to spend 3 years in jail, or life imprisonment, or it's going to be capital punishment, whatever it may be, your debt to society. And so the Romans' philosophy was, well, there's a debt to society that has to be paid by that prisoner. If the prisoner is allowed to escape, the prison guard is going to pay that. He's going to pay it, but he's going to be tortured first. Then he's going to pay it. He's going to end up in his torture and his death. And so he's supposing this, and he's just, in his mind, he's going to make this a whole lot quicker. He's going to take his own life. Why go through all of that? And Paul calls out with a loud voice. I mean, again, what would you say? Would you say, do yourself no harm? Or would you say, yeah, here's for you, buddy. I don't want to put that on you like you would do that. But, you know, this is not normal. None of this is normal. And Paul calls out to him with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm. We are all here. Somehow Paul arranged that. And then the prison guard called for a light, and he ran in and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He's blown away. He's never seen anything like this. He's, you know, and he's probably, you know, don't think of a guy who he's got this as his day job, and then he drives home, you know, out into the suburbs where he lives with his wife and kids in a nice, you know, two-story center hall colonial in Doylestown. That's not what he's doing. He would have had his house right attached to the prison, so he knows what's going on. He hears the singing in the middle of the night. He's got to be thinking, what on earth is that? And he falls down trembling. He's never experienced anything like this before. He falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In other words, there's already been a witness by Paul and Silas. And then with their singing, and then with this very specific earthquake, he knows, God, something's happening here. How can I be saved? Imagine if he just took his life without ever asking that question. What a different story this would be, wouldn't it? And so you think about it. You know, our bodies got up out of bed this morning. Our bodies groomed ourselves, dressed ourselves. Our bodies fed ourselves, drove ourselves to the office, all that. Take the life of the body. The body didn't do anything wrong. The body's not causing the problem. Because the problem is on the eternal part of our being. We are body, soul, and spirit. The problem is in our soul, in the software that operates the body. And when the body ends, the soul is still there. It doesn't die. The soul doesn't need oxygen. The soul doesn't need blood. It doesn't need food, nutrition, that kind of thing. And rarely do we even think of things like that. This man asked the right question: what must I do to be saved? And here's one of those great memory verses each one of us should know. And they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Many people go off and think, see, there's just this magic promise that if you get saved, your whole household, your whole family will be saved. And very often that happens, where an entire family gets saved. But each person in that family has to make their own decision to trust Christ as their Savior. It's not just an automatic, okay, since you're in, boom, rubber stamp for everybody else. God doesn't work that way. And so they're listening, the household's listening, while Paul's explaining, and they do, we find out that they do believe. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to the man and to all who were in his house. They spoke the word of the Lord to all of them, and he took them, the guard. He took Paul and Silas. And the same hour of the night, he washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were what? Baptized. So, I mean, they're saved. They made a profession of faith, and they were baptized, and they're in. This is Philippian church growth program, God's church growth program there in Philippi. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before Paul and Silas and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household, right? With them, they all believed together. Great story, just great story. The end of it, of course, is when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, okay, let these men go. Now, maybe they decided we're just going to, you know, beat them and keep them in prison overnight, or maybe they decided that they'd had a change of mind for some reason. But in any event, they say this to the keeper of the prison, and he reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go, now therefore depart. Go in peace. I mean, that's the way he sees it. This is great for you. Go. And but Paul said, they have beaten us openly. We, uncondemned Romans. Like, he didn't mention that he was a Roman citizen before. They've beaten us openly. We're uncondemned Romans. And they've thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? Like they're going to come and say, okay, go away. No way, or no indeed. But no way, he says. Let them come to us and get us out. I love his chutzpah. He's saying, let them come and say, pretty please, will you leave? See, understand something. Paul, and presumably Silas, they each had Roman citizenship, which means that they could not have been beaten without an extensive trial. Of course, there was no trial. So what happened the day before was unlawful. And had Paul pressed it, at worst, of course, the magistrates could have been put to death for what they did. At least they would have lost their positions, their titles, their wealth, all of that. He says, no way. And the officers told these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Romans. You better believe they were afraid. And so they came, they pleaded with them, they brought them out, and they asked them to depart the city. Would you please go, just go quietly. We're not going to talk about you. Don't talk about us. Everything's going to be fine. Just please go. And so they went out of the prison. They entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them, and they departed. Great story. Let me just kind of keep moving here. I want to watch my time here tonight. So now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, this is where it's good to have maps. So use that map at the back of your Bible, or you know, find a map online, or buy yourself Rose Publishing, and there are others who, like Holman and others, put together some great maps. Invest $10 and get yourself a book of Bible maps. But so when they passed through these places, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. You know, this is all written. Luke writes this in one sentence. That's a 100-mile journey. It's 30 miles to Amphipolis, it's another 30 miles to Apollonia, and then it's almost 40 miles to Thessalonica from there. So these are at minimum, this is a 3 days journey, probably a little bit more, because the best you're going to do generally is 20, 25 miles a day if you're in good shape, haven't been beaten with rods. So they make this journey. They come to Thessalonica. There's a synagogue there. I love the story of the Thessalonians. There's so much for us to learn. And I'd encourage you, you know, we'll see how far we get tonight, but before next week, read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because what happens here is powerful and so important for you and me right now for the days that we live in. I'll show you why. Then Paul, as was his custom, he went into them, to the Jews in the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, that's 3 weeks. It could have been less than that. I mean, it could have been, you know, he arrived on a Thursday or Friday and immediately went to the Sabbath, or, you know, went to the Sabbath service in the synagogue, spends a week, goes to the next Sabbath, a week, then that Sabbath, and then he has to leave. He could have been there 2.5 weeks, or he could have been there a month. In any event, for 3 Sabbaths, He reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures. He reasoned with them. He explained and he pulled things apart and he said, if this is this, then that must be that. You know, he worked through. This is a man who knows his stuff. He's explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah, the Christ, the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, which is a lot then, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, see, that's where it starts, envious. They took, now New King James says, they took some of the evil men from the marketplace. This is one of those areas where you just can't beat the King James. They took some lewd fellows of the baser sort. That now you know exactly who they are. We've all known lewd fellows of the baser sort. And if you haven't, count your blessings. But lewd fellows of the baser sort. Hey, lewd fellows of the baser sort can be saved too. I don't know that I was ever in that category of lewd fellows of the baser sort, but I wasn't that far away from it either. And I've certainly known enough who also turned their lives over to Jesus Christ, and they're gloriously born again. We have some of them in our church. We've had men like that who've been elders and pastors here over the years. God can do wonders. Okay, so they took some lewd fellows of the baser sort from the marketplace. In gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason, and they sought to bring them out to the people. Who? To bring Paul and Silas and the guys out to the people. But when they didn't find them, they got Jason then. And they dragged Jason and some of the brothers to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down, they know their reputation. They know what they've done. They know where they've traveled and the way people are believing this radical new idea. Remember, these are Jews. So they're believing this radical new idea that God sent his Messiah now. And this Messiah didn't come and just set up the kingdom. This Messiah came and paid the price for the sins of the world, rose from the dead, and promised that he's coming back. And they say, these have turned the world upside down and they've come here too. And I know, I guess I prayed it before, but may that be said of us. That we've turned the world upside down, because literally that would be right side up, the way it should be. At least for the degree to which we can touch people, right? And Jason has harbored them, and they are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king whose name is Yeshua, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. In other words, whether they took a bribe, whether it was a fine, whether it was a bail bond, no one is really sure. But in any event, they took money and they let them go. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. We're not going to go much further here, but so Thessalonica, you know, for us, we just read these funny sounding names of cities. And so Thessalonica was a very important city in many ways. It was a large city. It was industrial. There was a level of intelligentsia there. Nothing like Athens. Athens is like University City. Okay, it's like Princeton or Harvard, Cambridge, you know, it was, and a big, big national capital. But 200,000 people is nothing to sneeze at. That's a lot of people live in Thessalonica. And what I find fascinating, I just find it fascinating, is that when you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and you realize the things Paul's talking about to them, he's reminding them. He's not telling them new things, per se, about this topic. he's reminding them of what he's already taught them. What did he teach them? Well, he taught them really all the essential doctrines of the faith in 3 weeks. In 3 weeks. Think of how long it takes for many Christians today in our society, considering the access that we have to technology and all this information. Think of how long it takes to train up people in the doctrines of the faith, and specifically this. And maybe this is one of those personal things for me, because I love prophecy. Old Testament, New Testament prophecy, things that speak of the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And I'm fascinated. Many times I'm disappointed in how much many believers are like, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear about end days things. It's so hard. It's so scary. It's not intended to be scary. It's intended to encourage us. Read through, before we get together next week, I want you to read through both these letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 5 chapters, 3 chapters in 2nd Thessalonians. In each chapter in 1st Thessalonians, each one ends with a comment by Paul about the return of the Lord. Let me just read this to you very quickly, okay? I mean, you can follow along if you like. I'll call out the verses. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from," what? "The wrath to come." Think of what's involved in end times prophecy. He saves us from the wrath that is coming. Verse 19 of chapter 2, "For what is our hope or joy? What is the crown of our rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Yeah, at his coming. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." This one's a famous passage, a little bit longer. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and who remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, freak people out with this." That's not what he says. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Chapter 5. He says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and will also do it." Read through these two books before we get together next week. And we're going to come back and look at the Thessalonians again and compare them to those in Berea. And then we'll move our way into Athens. This gets very interesting. That's why I wanted to end this first before we get into the rest of this chapter. Look, may God continue to bless you. Spend time in his word. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has so much ahead for us. Continue to hold all of our elected officials in prayer. Pray for the election. Pray for our peace in this nation, for our security. Our security is in Christ, and that God would protect us. Walk with the Lord, friends. Love you. You take care of yourselves. Good night.